All right, turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. This section in Luke's Gospel, that we're coming to a climax now with the death and burial of Jesus, begins way back in chapter 9. All that happens from chapter 9 really is the lead up to this. And if you remember, one of the key events in chapter 9 is what we call the transfiguration with Jesus and Moses and Elijah meeting with him on that mountain of transfiguration. And it says in Luke's Gospel that he discussed with them, literally, his exodus, which he will accomplish there in Luke 9:31. And so from the very beginning of the preparation for this event, Jesus is describing, he's setting it in a context that's familiar to his disciples and his hearers, who are all Jews. The beginning of the first Exodus climaxes with two things that happen at the same time, or two sides of the same coin. There's judgment on Egypt, and at the very same time, through the same event, Israel, God's people, are saved. And the Passover marks both of these events, as we were reminded earlier on. In a very specific way, Israel is spared the fate of Egypt, the judgment, if you like, by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and their faithful obedience to God in applying his blood to their homes, under which they will find shelter and salvation. So all this was much more familiar to them than it is to us. And so Jesus is defining what's going to happen to him as not just an exodus, but ultimately the exodus of which the first exodus, dramatic and powerful and real though it was merely the foreshadowing. And the first exodus didn't just save Israel from Egypt. It did in a very dramatic way, but that was a means to an end. It was the beginning of a process in which a new people, a new nation, was created. A nation or a people into which God enters into covenant with, and to whom he makes gracious and wonderful promises. And yet, even as that first Exodus is taking place, as the covenant is being framed by God, as Moses is receiving the very tables of the covenant, the people are breaking it at the foot of the mountain. And all of these failures, the failures of God's people because of sin, are repeated throughout their history in what we call the Old Testament. And now they're about to reach a terrible climax in the rejection of Emmanuel, the Messiah himself. But something else is happening. Throughout the history of Israel, there's a promise of a new covenant. And we see that specifically in Jeremiah 31. And the reference is back to the Exodus. Here's what it says. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So it's going to be a new covenant. They're familiar with the idea of covenant, but this is going to be a new covenant. And then he contrasts it with the old covenant. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So you have that wonderful picture of God's tenderness, his graciousness, his love for his people, and yet they throw it back in his face. Then he goes on to describe this wonderful new covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The sin problem, as we will see, is going to be addressed in two ways. God's going to forgive sin and change people. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So if you had asked a Jewish person in the first century what was involved in the new covenant, hopefully they probably would have been able to quote these verses to you. And as Jesus prepares for this last Passover with his disciples, all of these ideas he very deliberately brings to the fore. Remember in Matthew, he says, you know, the Passover is at hand, at which the Son of Man must be crucified. So if you thought of death at Passover, you would think of the lamb that was being slain. And both the timing of what Jesus is doing, the Passover feast, and the use of the Passover feast itself to formally inaugurate this new covenant, is reminding his disciples that something wonderful, something new is happening. And that something new is the reality that if we're Christians, we're living in today. And as we see this scene begin to unfold, you can see glimpses back, really more than glimpses back, to what happened in the old Exodus being fulfilled now in the new. So we'll look at this in the three basic sections we have here. In the introduction, in verses 1 to 6, you see the plotting of the religious leaders and Judas. And I've called this section "Both Satan and God at Work." So let's look at that first of all. If we remember the first Exodus, we see both Satan and God at work. Satan attempts to destroy the promised seed, doesn't he? By destroying the Israelites. And who does he use? He uses Pharaoh. He uses the Egyptian king. Here, interestingly, there's no Egyptian king. It's actually the religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be leading Israel. They're the ones who are Satan's instruments. And it gets even more amazing because Judas, one of the 12, is specifically described as an instrument of Satan. Verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. John gives us an even more awesome picture of what's happening in his gospel in chapter 13. He says, "Then John himself, leaning back on Jesus' breast, says to him, to Jesus, Lord, who is it?" In other words, who is it who's going to betray you? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, which was a sign of intimacy at the fellowship meal, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. The picture I get from that is that Satan is only able to operate because Jesus is in control. Yes, as Luke reminds us, it's Satan who is inspiring malevolently Judas to do what he is doing. But Judas isn't in control, or Satan isn't in control. Jesus is willingly offering himself up. And he sets the timing of whenever Satan is allowed to enter Judas. And he actually commands Judas, what you do, do quickly. You see, just as in the first Exodus, here too we see that Satan's efforts don't frustrate God's purpose, but they merely accomplish God's sovereign purpose. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, will frame that reality this way. He's reminding the Israelites of what they had done, the awful wrong that they had done in rejecting the Messiah. But throughout his message, it's not they who are in control, it's not Satan who's in control, it's not Pilate who is in control, it's God who's in control. Here's what he says very, very briefly in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now, look at the language that Peter's using there. That's similar to the language of Exodus, isn't it? How was the God of Israel identified as against the gods of Egypt? Because the God of Israel could do what they couldn't do through miracles, signs, and wonders. And what he's saying here is that Jesus himself is the God of the Exodus. He was attested to them just as God was in the Exodus. But they, like Pharaoh, have hardened their hearts. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, Peter didn't see that when it was happening. He could see that when the Holy Spirit came and he looked back at it through the lens of the resurrection and the giving of God's Holy Spirit. But as this great exodus takes place and we see terrible things happening, our immediate reaction might say, well, why did God allow this to happen? But it's framed for us here to say, look at, God isn't just allowing this to happen. This is God's plan being worked out. And in spite of himself, as he does his worst, Satan ultimately is only accomplishing God's plan. Or as I sometimes put it when I'm counseling people, it's good to know that our worst enemy is merely accomplishing the loving plans of our best friend. What we see happening here in this big picture is through at every level. The God who has a plan and a purpose for all of his people here in what's happening to Jesus has that same plan and purpose when he uses Satan to work things for good. Secondly, in verses 7 to 13, the disciples are sent out by Jesus to specifically prepare this Passover. But as they do so, they're amazed to find, well, I suppose they shouldn't be really, but they're amazed to find that Jesus has foreseen this whole scene, that he's the one who is in control. And so when you come to verse 13, it says, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And again, it's Luke's way of reminding us that this isn't just an ordinary Passover. This isn't just an ordinary man. This is God himself in the person of Jesus. This is the one. Yes, he is going to be the sacrifice that takes away our sins. He's going to be the one who fulfills what the Passover lamb represented in the Old Testament. But he's doing so as God himself. And Luke introduces this scene with this wonderful phrase, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." There's an inevitability here. This isn't a plan going wrong. Jesus' death isn't a plan going off the rails. Jesus' death is the fulfillment of God's plan all along. And so we're invited to look beyond this immediate Passover, which seems to start like every other Passover, to this new Passover. This new Passover that's going to start, there's going to be a new lamb slain. There's going to be a new Israel, a new people of God born. A new covenant going to be inaugurated. As the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, one that's based on better promises. In Hebrews 8:6, "But now, speaking of Jesus, he has obtained a more excellent ministry or service, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And Jesus' instructions to the disciples and his miraculous awareness of how the events are going to unfold remind us that just as God had instructed the Israelites regarding the first Passover, so now in the person of Jesus, he is doing the same. Behind what's going to look like his vulnerable humanity, his divine power is obvious. I think it's meant to remind them, even as they're in denial about what must happen, and you see that over and over in the Gospels, even as the end comes, they're in denial. Even as he's been arrested, as we will see later on, they take up the sword to try and defend him. They're being reminded that he's no tragic victim. He's not a victim of circumstances. He puts it this way in John's Gospel, John 10. "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." John 10:18. So again and again, Jesus keeps reminding them over and over what's really happening, to see beyond circumstances and events to the God who promises that he will send a Savior. He sends the Savior, and this is his plan. You know, as we read these verses, it's very easy to see, well, how could the disciples not see God at work in this situation? Do we always see God at work in a situation which is not the situation that we would choose? Do we see this is God's best working out? This is Romans 8:28. "We know that in all things God works together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose." We have to trust God that in Jesus he knows what he's doing. In Jesus he has shown us that he loves us as much as he loves Jesus, because Jesus is the measure of his love for us. Jesus is the price that's laid down and paid for us. And all this comes to the climax of what we're going to look at in this last section. I've called it From Passover to Lord's Supper, because this very ritual meal that was handed down for thousands of years from the time of Moses is replaced by this very simple meal that begins here, what we call the Lord's Supper. And again, we're reminded of God's promises to Israel. In a picture that we could very easily gloss over, it says Jesus sits down with the 12 apostles. Well, what was happening in the Exodus? God was remembering the promises that he'd made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He was remembering the promises that he'd made to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as these 12 men sit down with Jesus around this Passover meal, we're invited to see Israel with their God sitting down in fellowship in anticipation of what he's going to do for them. This is the God of the Exodus. This is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. This is the God who slew the firstborn of Egypt and rescued Israel. This is the God who with his power parted the Red Sea. And now in the person of Jesus, here he is with his Israel gathered around him. But what else is happening here? Well, he's pointing to the reality that accomplishes all of this, his death for us. This new Exodus that brings about this new people of God, in which these new covenant promises are about to be fulfilled. But remember, the reason for the new covenant was the failure of the old covenant. And the failure of the old covenant wasn't God's failure, it was the people's failure. And the failure was sin. So if the new covenant is going to be inaugurated on better promises, on a more sure foundation, then this sin question is going to have to be dealt with. If God is going to be able to look these people and say to them truthfully, I will be your God and you will be my people, then the sin question is going to have to be dealt with. The old covenant was redundant. Not because God was unfaithful, but because the people were unfaithful. Because Israel was unfaithful. But now, in the person of Jesus, there is the embodiment, if you like, in his humanity. In his divinity, he's the God of Israel. In his humanity, he's the personification of the new Israel. So, all the promises of the covenant, as Paul says, are yes and amen in him. He's the one who makes the promises as God. He's the one who fulfills the conditions as Israel. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And immediately he begins to link his sufferings, which are about to take place, and this last Passover he's about to share with them. And as the meal progresses, he's going to fix their minds not on what the Passover represents, but on himself and how they will remember it from now on. And that's probably why he says, with fervent desire, I have desired to share this Passover with you. And also, he was going to leave them. He's going to leave them not, as he says, and he reminds them in John's Gospel, not because he was deserting them. He wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He was leaving them to accomplish that which he had come to do. And so he says, I will no longer eat of it, speaking of the Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Again, reminding us that what Jesus has accomplished is the fulfillment of which the original Exodus speaks. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so he takes their focus and he directs it forward. Forward, yes, to what he's going to do on the next day, but also forward to what he's going to do on the last day when he comes to visibly and eternally establish his kingdom, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ will Lord. When every eye will see him and everyone will have to acknowledge who he really is. In the Expositor's Bible commentary, it makes this comment on those verses. What Jesus states in verses 17 and 18 may very well be a summary of his explanation of the significance of the Passover meal as far as he himself is concerned. Rather than looking back to the Exodus, Jesus is now looking forward to the kingdom of God. This is the great turning point in history. This is the fulfillment of the promise made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. This is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the promise to David. Of your seed, I will establish a king who will rule forever. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. But it doesn't look like it. It never does. We only have God's word for it. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. But God's word for it is all we need. Now it's going to be massively vindicated, isn't it? in his death and resurrection and in his glorious ascension into heaven over the next days and weeks. That's why Paul, writing many years later to the Corinthians who are abusing the Lord's Supper, reminds them of the centrality of what it's all about. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You're proclaiming that we are now living in the end times. You're proclaiming that what God promised in the promise of the new covenant, he has now delivered on. What he promised in the Garden of Eden, he has delivered on. What he promised to David and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has delivered on. And we're just waiting now for Jesus to return. And so he goes on to institute this much simpler meal which takes the place of the Passover, this remembrance meal. And he begins it with giving of thanks. And again, we'll have to get Michael to correct my pronunciation here. It's the Eucharisteo, from which we get the word Eucharist, by the way, which is very often used to signify the Lord's Supper. From now on, the bread and wine used in the relatively complicated ritual of the Passover are now going to be used to signify something very, very simple and very profound: his body and his blood. Now, I'll just go into much more detail in the notes that I've given you, and I'd advise and encourage you to read those. So as we meet regularly to break the bread and share it and eat it, to pour out the wine and to share it and to drink it, we're remembering him. Do this in remembrance of me. But by remembering him, we're automatically also remembering what he has done. He has instituted this new covenant. Our sins and our iniquities, God remembers no more. From now on, God can say to us, as though we were not sinners at all, I will be your God and you will be my people. From now on, we're reminding ourselves that this meal reminds us that everything that needs to be done for us to live and rule and reign with Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth has been done. It is finished. There is nothing more for us to do except to live our lives, as Paul so eloquently puts it in Romans 12, as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service in the light of his mercies to us. Critically, from now on, the Exodus meal that we celebrate does not involve an actual death. There's no animal killed, because the only death that matters has already taken place. We're remembering a death. We're not participating in a death. No animals are killed in the Lord's Supper. As Hebrews explains, we now live in the accomplished reality of which these old sacrifices, with the shedding of blood and so on, including the Passover, merely shadowed. Now, they shadowed in a very real way, and they were real and necessary in their time, but no longer. The only death that ultimately matters, that of Jesus, has happened. Or as Paul puts it so succinctly in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So, in conclusion, as this scene unfolds, we're reminded that Jesus is determined to fulfill his Father's will for him, which is at the same time his will for us. Nothing is going to hold him back. The Passover lamb must be killed. He is the obedient Israel. He is the lamb that will be slain. He's the priest that offers the sacrifice, even as simultaneously he is God himself. Satan sought to destroy God's plan. He still does. But God's sovereignty uses him. Used him then, continues to use him in spite of himself. What an encouragement that is to us. Thirdly, the Passover prefigured the greater exodus that Jesus would accomplish. And we now use the Lord's Supper to remind us that it has been accomplished, that we are a free people, we are a new people, we're a forgiven people, we're reconciled to God. And we look, as Peter says, for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, we remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember who he is. We remember what he has done. And we worship him. Our eyes have been opened. And like the thief on the cross who hung beside him as he died, we cry out, knowing that he hears us, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We see him for who he is. We see beyond the crown of thorns and the blood and the spittle and the rejection and the nails and the cross. And we see Emmanuel, God with us, who doesn't pretend that we're not sinners, but who loves us even though we're sinners and has given himself for us. Amen.